Our gospel lesson this morning is from the gospel according to Matthew, beginning in the 10th chapter, verses 29 through 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. The gospel of the Lord. I know a girl named Leah. Leah's a freshman in high school. Leah doesn't have many friends, and she cries herself to sleep a lot at night. She's thought about committing suicide, but she's never gotten up the courage to go through with it. Leah is consumed by the fact that she's different, and she wonders if anyone will ever love her. See, Leah was in a car accident as a little girl. A drunk driver crossed the center line and collided with the car her mother was driving. Her mother was killed instantly. Leah's face is badly scarred. She went through several rounds of plastic surgery, but she knows that when people look at her, they don't see her. They see the scars. The accident also left her speech impaired. Her classmates used to laugh at her in elementary school. They don't laugh out loud anymore. Now they just turn away and snicker quietly. Leah's dad has never been able to talk about the accident or about how Leah feels. He wants to just talk about other stuff. He remarried a few years ago, and Leah has a new baby stepsister who seems to get all of the attention. Leah loves her stepmom, and her stepmom seems to love her, but now she only pays attention to the baby too. She thinks no one will be able to understand her. Leah's family usually goes to church on Christmas Eve, and sometimes on Easter, she doesn't know about all the God talk in church. All she knows is that if there is a God, he doesn't seem to care about her. The world seems really dark for Leah. I know this guy named Jake. Jake graduated with a degree in landscape architecture. He met his wife, Ray Lynn, in college. They got married shortly after graduation. After school, he took a job working for Ray Lynn's father, who owns a large landscape contracting firm. Jake was really excited to work for Whitey because he figured he could learn from the best. Whitey's contracting firm was well known across the state, and when he started, Whitey told him that he was going to start using him for the architectural work instead of farming it out as soon as Jake got the hang of the business. Jake drove truck, he laid sod, he installed watering systems, and he hauled a lot of rock. It's been 7 years, and in that time, it seems to Jake that his relationship with his father-in-law has only gone downhill. Whitey is no closer to giving Jake any real landscape architecture responsibilities than when he first hired him. He's tried drawing up some plans for jobs where he thought he had some good ideas, but Whitey hasn't given the plans, or Jake for that matter, the time of day. And it's started to affect Jake and Ray Lynn's relationship as well. When Jake tries to express his frustrations, Ray Lynn takes it personally, and he gets the silent treatment. He's brought up the idea of moving out of state or starting his own company, but Ray Lynn can't seem to separate their life together from her relationship with her dad. This morning, Whitey made the announcement at a foreman's meeting that he had just hired a landscape architect, and it wasn't Jake. Jake is a Christian. He attends church regularly. He knows Jesus as his Savior. But for the life of him, Jake doesn't know what to do about his life, his career, or his family relationships. Finally, I know this couple, Russell and Rachel. Russell and Rachel were a thing all the way back in high school. People used to tease them about their names, but they always said it was just meant to be. They were really active in their youth group, at church. They were both baptized, and both of them had made a faith commitment at a big youth gathering they went to together in Dallas. They got married in their teens just out of high school, and they were really in love. They opened a bakery together just after graduation so that they could spend all their time with each other. One of the things Rachel loved about Russell was that he loved kids. She imagined that he would be the ideal father. Russell wanted to have a big family, and the two of them were saving for a big house. After trying to have kids for about 4 years, Rachel went to the doctor. He told her that she'd likely never be able to conceive, and if she did, she might not survive a normal pregnancy. It was really hard to hear, and she and Russell went to get a second opinion. The doctor suggested she might be a candidate for a new fertility treatment trial. It was expensive, but Rachel and Russell had faith that God would provide. They could use their savings for the house until they could figure out where to get the rest. The hormone regimen that Rachel has to take really takes a toll on her body. She's often dizzy and nauseous, and her emotions are all over the place. She started hating her classmates who were having kids. Why not her? Eventually, Rachel and Russell's savings started to get low. They pray constantly, but month after month, Rachel's pregnancy tests come back negative. She's had to stay home from the bakery a lot more. And when Russell comes home each day, she's jealous that he's still able to do everything he's always done. Why is she the one who has to put her body through this torture? Russell's getting discouraged too. It's taking a big toll on their relationship as husband and wife, and it seems like God isn't listening to their prayers. Rachel has to go in for another treatment and exam this week. Their savings are at an end. Their marriage seems like a disaster. Their faith is in shambles. There's anger at each other and feelings of betrayal. They've started to fight about money and time and even little things. And neither of them can really say that they even love each other anymore. There are no easy answers for any of these people. I know. Life's complicated, and sometimes the cliche answers seem trite. Of course, it's easy to armchair quarterback someone else's life. It's easy to criticize Jake for ever getting mixed up in business with his father-in-law. But I know a lot of people who work for their parents or in-laws. Maybe you do, or did. Jake's pretty common, really. He's a regular guy. It's easy to say Leah just needs to get some good counseling. But I've worked with high school kids most of my adult life, and just like you, it's not easy to read a 16-year-old's mind. It's even harder to form a relationship of trust wherein she'd even confide what she's going through. Most adults I know think if it's somebody else's kid, it's somebody else's problem. I bet you've got a lot of Leahs that have crossed your path. You probably just don't know it. And what about Russell and Rachel? Every year, thousands of couples experience what Russell and Rachel are experiencing. In fact, about 10% of women ages 15 through 44 are infertile, while about 9% of men in the same age group have some infertility issues. Infertility treatments can cost tens of thousands of dollars, and the psychological toll on men and women going through this is enormous. It would be trite to say you should just adopt. That sounds like just get over it. And it hurts. Now, we're in a series called Old, Old Stories. And we're looking at some stories in the Old Testament. It would be great if you could turn in the Bible for just the right thing to say in each one of these cases. If there was an entry in the index, for example, for infertility, and you could just flip open to that part of the Bible. It would be great if there was a chapter titled Depression, and you could find that part of the Bible and read it and figure out what to do. Or a sermon Jesus gave on the principles for entering into business arrangements with family members. The thing is that while the Bible has a lot to say about all of the issues, the Bible isn't like the Quran. The Quran reads as a book of commands from Allah. Do this and you go to paradise. Don't do that or you'll end up in hellfire. Sharia law, as a result, promises to result in a perfect society. But a quick scan of the Muslim world demonstrates that clearly it does not. See, for the most part, the Bible isn't written as a series of commands or even suggestions. Now, they exist in the Bible. Jewish rabbis, for example, count 613 of them, mostly from the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, where you find command after command. But most of us don't follow many of them. We don't avoid ham sandwiches or cheeseburgers, for example, because the Old Testament forbids eating pork and mixing dairy and beef. Lots of Christians have tattoos and rounded haircuts. And we don't advocate executions for children who curse their parents or for people who work on Saturday. Most of why we don't follow these rules isn't because we just ignore them in our modern enlightenment or because they're ancient history. It's because there's a story about the Apostle Peter having a dream about a sheet of all kinds of forbidden fruit and God telling him to eat it. That what God has made clean shouldn't be thought of as unclean. It's because of a story in Mark's Gospel of Jesus' disciples walking through a wheat field. And they get harassed by the Pharisees. And Jesus says, the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. As we read these stories, we get a picture of a God of grace. A God who seeks after us, who loves us no matter what, no matter who we are. Who is willing to sacrifice his own son. Who is willing to take the sins of the world on himself and die for us. To show us how messed up we are and how much we need him. In fact, that's what this book is. From cover to cover, it's a book of stories, punctuated with songs of praise and inspired prophecy. But if you don't know the story behind the praise or the prophecy, you get it all out of context and you lose the depth of meaning that the Holy Spirit intended for it to have. It's a book of stories punctuated with letters from a missionary pastor pleading with his brothers and sisters to hold fast to the gospel and live the life God intended them to live. But reading those letters is sometimes like trying to follow a series of text messages by reading only one side of the conversation. If you don't understand the context of those letters, it's pretty hard to understand what the Holy Spirit is telling you in your context today. It's a book of stories punctuated with commands to God's covenant people who are constantly falling away and whom he was constantly calling back. If you don't see that that's the essence of our story, your story and my story, that we are a people who are prone to wander, you miss the message. Sometimes we use Paul's words in our confession, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. For all have sinned, and without Christ, we are all lost to sin. Every day you and I are called out, called back, called to drown the old Adam and rise anew in the promise of new life and salvation in Jesus Christ. In this book, God communicates with us in stories. And like I said last week, these stories aren't stories as in fables or myths. I don't mean that. Except for the parables that Jesus told, we have every reason to believe that these stories are the narratives of real men and women who faced real problems that are an awful lot like the problems that we face still today. As we read through these stories, we see two things. One, a God who is interacting with his chosen people, bringing about a plan of salvation that encompasses all who call upon the name of his son, Jesus. And two, real life parables, earthly stories with heavenly meanings that help us make sense of life and God and how we should live with each other. Okay. Leah, Jake, and Ray Lynn, and Russell and Rachel that I told you about before, they aren't real people that I know living in 2017. Their stories are sort of composites of real people that I know. Their stories are very real for lots of people. And parts of their stories are your stories and my story. But in fact, their stories are most like the stories of Jacob, Rachel, and Leah in the book of Genesis. See, just like Jacob gets frustrated when his father-in-law seems to keep moving the goalpost, when he doesn't keep his promises. He gets caught up in the dynamics of living within a family system that is dysfunctional. Yes, there is family dysfunction and messiness in this book. In fact, there's a lot of it. Despite the fact that you hear it said quite often that there are heroes in the Bible, really there's only one hero, the triune God. The rest of the characters in the Bible are just like us. The hero is a God who calls and redeems everyday people and works through even their dysfunctional families to redeem the world. And he can work through your dysfunctional family and mine as well. Then there's Leah, the wife that Jacob never wanted. The girl who is described as having weak eyes, which some commentators suggest is an expression kind of like how someone today might say she wasn't much of a looker. Leah's cries of despair and her desperate need to be loved that we read in Genesis are echoed in the Leah I told you about, and in every one of the over 5,000 kids who attempt suicide every day in North America. And in the story of Russell and Rachel, we hear the story of the biblical Rachel, whose story begins as a classic love story, but whose marriage with Jacob becomes strained as she deals with infertility. Here's the thing. In every one of these stories, we read the how-tos and how-not-tos of faith and life. If you hold to a conservative worldview and believe that this country was founded on biblical principles, you need to read these stories to find out just what those biblical principles are. If you take Jesus seriously when he says to care for the sick and visit the prisoners, to feed the hungry and bring water to the thirsty, you'll find a vision of God's kingdom in these stories. See, this isn't a book of history lessons to round out your understanding of geopolitics. It isn't a book of irrelevant dead letters about irrelevant dead people. This is the way that God chooses to communicate with us who he is and what it means to be truly human, to show us our sin and to point us to our Savior, to bring us face to faith, salvation and life. That's why you won't hear me preaching the 10 principles to make all your problems go away, or 3 reasons why God wants you to be prosperous. It's because it's not in here. No matter what you might hear on a Joel Osteen broadcast, it's not in here. In here, there are stories that are set in real time and in real places. So my job is to help you see what they are, to see that they are as relevant to us today as they were in the day that they were first written down. Sometimes I miss the mark, and I go back and try to do it better the next week. And sometimes I hit it. Either way, we are working together with the Holy Spirit if we approach Scripture with an open heart and an open mind, listening for God to speak to us today. For example, let me give you a few more details in the biblical story of Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. When Jacob sees Rachel, it's love at first sight. He's so smitten with her that he single-handedly rolls away this 300-pound granite cover off of an irrigation well. Then he grabs her and kisses her passionately. Sounds like Hollywood, right? But it's in that story. Jacob serves his father-in-law Laban for 7 years for the right to Rachel's hand in marriage. But on the wedding night, Laban substitutes Leah for Rachel. Back then, bridegrooms didn't get to see the bride until after the wedding. But this story sets the precedent for lifting the veil before the vows, just to make sure that you are marrying the right girl. And that's why we do it today. It's from this story. Jacob feels stuck with this girl, and Leah is made to feel unloved. Jacob works for another 7 years for Laban to earn Rachel's hand. All the while, tensions are brewing. If you recall, 2 weeks ago, Jacob had seen God's angels in a dream, and he had a conversion experience. He came to know that God was real and that he was active in his life. But this story tells us that a conversion experience doesn't mean that it's clear sailing from then on. Jesus says that we will be persecuted in his name. St. Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He doesn't say that we'll never experience any of the bad stuff if Jesus is our Lord. He says that we won't be separated from Him. That even when it's the toughest, God is holding you up and carrying you. More on perseverance next week. Meanwhile, Jacob becomes a father. Leah begins to have children. But no matter how many kids she has, she never feels the love she so craves from Jacob. But God hears her. The God who sees and hears, hears this unloved an unlovely girl, and says, in effect, "Leah, I love you. I look past your face and see your heart. You are my beautiful creation, and I have called you by name." Just as he calls each of us, God called me by name in the waters of baptism, and I am his, and when I'm feeling unloved, he loves me more than anyone else could. Sometimes I just need to listen to him. Now he calls me, and he calls you. He calls each of us to love the Leahs in our lives, to seek them out, and to love them unconditionally, because that's what kids need the most. That's what this story tells me. Rachel and Jacob's relationship begins to fray as infertility takes its toll, but eventually Rachel does conceive, and she bears Jacob two sons. You know the first one. He's the one with the technicolor dream coat, Joseph, the favorite. But in giving birth to the second, Rachel dies. The day she died, Rachel was Jacob's love. He saw her as the best part of himself, and her second son he named Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. Can you see Jacob sobbing uncontrollably, holding on to his Rachel as she breathes her last, and the camera zooms out and up to the setting sun? That's the story of Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. Now, graduates, you are going out into the big wide world where you will be assailed by 1,000 worldviews. You will be told that the faith of your parents or grandparents has no bearing on the world today. You will be told that religion is irrelevant, or worse, that it is the bane of humanity. You will be told to toss out your Bibles and get real. I tried that. A lot of us have. But none of it's true. This book has impacted the world in positive ways for over 2,000 years. Even more importantly, it's God-breathed. In Good News Club, the kids learn this little ditty. What does it say? What does it mean? What's God saying to me? I love that. This book of stories has divine meaning for you and for me. And when we read it, when we truly read it for all it's worth, it shouldn't seem meaningless or dry. Every time you read a story, you're going to find a new meaning. Because every time you read a story in this book, you're going to be in a different place in your life. In the Gospel of John, there's a time when the crowds begin to understand that Jesus isn't going to lead an armed rebellion against the Romans. When his message isn't quite what they think they want to hear about themselves. And many of those who had been following him walk away. They leave. So Jesus turns to his disciples. Here. I'll read it to you. It says, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.